Well, we're going to start a four-part series today on the four Gospels and do kind of an overview in this series of each of the Gospels, which are, somebody help me out here, make your pastor proud. The four Gospels are? Thank you. I say that, but I know that they have done surveys of people to assess Bible knowledge, and there have people thought that the four Gospels were, let's see if I can remember them now, Paul, Ringo, I can't remember the other two names, John, Ringo, Paul, and who's the other Beatle? There's always that one you forget. It's kind of like the seven dwarves. I always get six out of the seven. So anyway, but there are people that thought the, you know, that named the Beatles back, must be old people, for the names of the four Gospels. But people sometimes wonder why four Gospels. And of course, if you remember a few years back with the Da Vinci Code, and which, by the way, really good, really well-told story if you like kind of the murder mystery things. But if you think he's anywhere close to accurate on what he presents as what's Bible and what's not Bible, he gets an F, other than he does name people. But the whole, you know, and if nothing else on that movie, and in my mind, is he's basing his premise on a picture that was painted, when did Da Vinci paint that, 1500s, 1600s? And it was Da Vinci's idea of what the Last Supper looked like. And he's basing his whole story on a painting of somebody who thought that's what it looked like. And I'm sorry, there were no photographers back then. We don't have a picture of the upper room. So like I say, as far as a story goes, it's a very interesting, well-told story. The supposed facts behind it, and I do warn you, the way they present it, it's like, oh, yep, this is it. There's no... It's not there. So anyway, but why four stories? Why are there four stories in the Bible about Jesus? Well, let me read you this story. It says, during World War II, a general and his aide, a lieutenant, were traveling from one base to another. They are forced to travel with civilians aboard a passenger train. They found their compartment where two women were already seated, an attractive young lady and her grandmother. For most of the trip, they conversed freely. Then the train entered a long and very dark tunnel. Once inside the tunnel, the passengers in this particular car heard two distinct sounds. The first was the smack of a kiss. The second was a loud sound of a slap. Now, although these four people were in the same compartment aboard the passenger train, they came to four different perspectives. The young lady thought how glad she was that the young lieutenant got up the courage to kiss her, but she was somewhat disappointed at her grandmother for slapping him for doing it. The general thought to himself how proud he was of his young lieutenant for being enterprising enough to find this opportunity to kiss the attractive young lady, but was flabbergasted that she had slapped him instead of the lieutenant. The grandmother was flabbergasted to think that the young lieutenant would have the gall to kiss her granddaughter, was proud of her granddaughter for slapping him for doing it. And the young lieutenant was trying hard to hold back the laughter, for he found the perfect opportunity to kiss an attractive young girl and slap his senior officer. Now, what does it have to do with the message? When telling the story of Jesus, we must also always be conscious of the truth of who he is, but also be aware of the perspectives of those we are telling the story to. And in this regard, the four Gospels were written to four different audiences, and each writer desiring to portray Jesus in a manner that was meaningful to his audience. I mean, you just think about how we do that in real life. You have a fender bender. What story do you tell the police officer? Is it the same story you tell to the insurance agent, especially if you think it was your fault? What story do you tell your wife about that deer that jumped out in front of you and totaled her car? Oh, sorry, sore subject in our house. And then when you get back and you're telling your friends about it, you know, does the story change a little bit depending on who you're telling it to? Well, usually it shouldn't, but we do know that who we're talking to affects how we tell the story. Another way to think of this, guys, you walk into the house and tell your wife that a friend of yours had a baby, a friend from work, his wife had a baby, and it was a boy. We're done, right? Friend had a baby, you know. And women, are you satisfied with that report? Of course not. How much did he weigh? How long was he? Was it a long or a hard labor? How's the mother doing? How is the baby doing? What did they name him? And guys, how much trouble are we in when we reply, don't know, didn't hear, okay, I guess, didn't hear anything to the contrary, didn't think to ask. Right? So, four Gospels, four different writers telling the story of Jesus, giving us different details. Not that any, and I know that there's a lot of folks out there that think they're contradictory in places, but they're really not. Some include details that the others don't. Some include more details that the other don't in certain stories. And like the Gospel of Matthew, he's not necessarily writing chronologically. He's writing logically. He has things he wants to bring out about Jesus, and so he groups his material a little differently than Mark does or Luke does, which paid a lot of money to learn this kind of stuff. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, which means seeing together. They basically follow the same general storyline and carry a lot of the same material about the life of Jesus. So there's a lot of overlap there. John's gospel, of course, is very different in its style and its purpose, and partially because it was the last of the gospels written and written for a different purpose and a different audience. And the story of Jesus had already been told three times, so he's telling it with a specific thing, which is why John's gospel looks so much different. So here's an overview. You have the writer, Matthew. His audience is Jews and, to a degree, Jewish Christians. Those who have already come to faith in Jesus to bolster their faith and as a apologetic or a defense of the gospel to his fellow Jewish people to saying Jesus is the Messiah. And his focus is Jesus as the Messiah King. He comes and fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah, who the Messiah would be and what he would do. He is the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham and to David, which is why the very first verse starts out, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God gave promises to David about the kingship and to Abraham about how his seed would bless all the nations of the earth. So, from the very start, this is his plan. This is how Jesus fulfills the promises that God made to the Jewish people, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is that coming king that God promised us. Mark was written more for a Roman audience, focuses on Jesus as the suffering servant, as a doer. Mark has very little teaching sessions. They are there, but they tend to be shorter, but a lot more about the actions of Jesus and how he proves himself powerful and a man of authority, the God, and for the Romans that would have appealed to them. They didn't care much about all the Jewish, you know, all that old Jewish stuff. You don't see very often in Mark, well, this fulfilled the scripture. I think it's there a few times, but that's not his focus because that's not who he's writing to. Luke, who is interestingly, as far as we know, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, a companion of the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a Gentile audience. He has a very broad audience in view. Romans are Gentiles, but his is even more specifically or generally written to Gentiles. he portrays Jesus as the Son of Man who came for all people. When you read the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel, first, it's different than Matthew's. Matthew's follows his legal lineage through David and Solomon and shows how Jesus is legally the heir to the throne. Though there is a little kink there, isn't there, Wayne? We talked about this in men's Bible study. But we see how it happens. Whereas in Luke's gospel, he follows Jesus' lineage through Mary, who is also a descendant of David. But he goes all the way back past Abraham to Adam. Jesus is the new Adam, the new Son of God, and the Son of Man, and he came for all people. And Luke's gospel has more about the role of women in Jesus' ministry. The Syrophoenician woman, he includes a lot more interaction between Jesus and the Gentiles, and to show this is an orderly account, eyewitness account. He interviewed people and told the story from that. Luke also, by the way, wrote the book of Acts. And then, of course, you have John. The audience is basically Christian believers, and his focus is on Jesus as the Son of God, the deity of Jesus Christ. And a lot of what John does, and John is very orderly, seven miracles, seven discourses, the seven I ams of who Jesus is. We love those. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. But John is writing to remind Christians and to begin to battle a heresy that was coming into the church, false teaching that would become known as Gnosticism. And the biggest part of it was that Jesus was not divine. He was not the Son of God. And so John writes, and you think the end of John's gospel is, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life through his name. So that was John's purpose in writing. So these are four views of Jesus that you put them all together, and we get a full picture of who Jesus is, the Messiah King, the suffering servant, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And each again written to give us a little different picture. You can find all these in pretty much all the Gospels, but that's the focus of each. So let's start this week with Matthew. The Apostle Matthew wrote this gospel to an audience, again, that was either Jewish or highly familiar with the Jewish religion. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the promised descendant of King David who would bring God's kingdom to earth. Matthew quotes the Old Testament extensively and places special emphasis on Jesus' fulfillment of prophecies from the Old Testament, and this which would have been important to a Jewish audience. Matthew tells the story of Jesus with an emphasis on his role as the Messiah or the Christ. Now, the bulk of Matthew is arranged into five main sections. Each section opens with stories of Jesus' life and ministry, and closes with a longer set of teachings about Jesus called discourses. Again, not necessarily chronologically following the life of Jesus, but a logical order to bring out his point of who he is. You have the prologue, Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus' birth and the significance of that. Then the five main sections that talk about Jesus' teaching and ministry, which is Matthew 3 through chapter 25. Part 1, Matthew 3 through 7, Jesus gains his followers and then gives the Sermon on the Mount. Part 2, chapters 8 through 10, Jesus works miracles, and then Jesus sends out the disciples and gives this long discourse about what they are to do and what to do if they're received or what to do if they're not received, and begins their training. Part 3, Matthew 11 through 13:52, here Jesus is confronted, he begins to get pushback and starts to withdraw. And does more teaching in the wilderness and in quiet places. And then the parables about the kingdom of God finish up that part. Part 4, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, Matthew 13:53 through 17:27. And then in chapter 18 is how greatness works in the kingdom. He deals with a lot of things about what kingdom life is like. Part 5, chapters 19 through 25, people struggle with Jesus' kingship, Matthew 19 through 23. And then Jesus' teachings, we often refer to them as end time teachings, but teachings of judgment in the kingdom of God to come, Matthew 24 and 25. The climax of Matthew's story about Jesus is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his victory over death, and the commission to his disciples, what we call the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teach the gospel, and teach people, help them learn to obey all that Jesus commanded. Now, this organization is done, and the things he shares and the things he tells is to support his premise that Jesus, by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, is the Messiah, Savior, and King whom God promised to his people. We could probably spend the rest of the day going through all the prophecies Jesus fulfilled that Matthew talks about, but I just want to highlight a few of them for us. First of all, prophecies that relate to Jesus' birth in early years. Matthew 1, 22 and 23 says, "All this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us," which is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, 14 that says, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." Again, you could spend a lot of time, a lot of interesting things to delve into there, but here's the point. Jesus' virgin birth is very much a part of the gospel and God's way of bringing his son into the world to be the savior of the world. As far as his birthplace, we know it was in Bethlehem. This is a fulfillment of Micah 5:2, which says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distance past, will come from you on my behalf." This promise that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. The fact that he ended up having to flee and then his return from Egypt, Hosea 11, 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt," one of the prophecies that Matthew points out. Sadly, the death of the infants around Bethlehem, those who are 2 years old and younger, which makes us think that when the wise men came, Jesus is probably about 2 years old. Knowing Herod and how paranoid he was, it may have been close to 18 months. But Herod has, when he figures out the wise men have come, aren't coming back to tell him about this, he has the children 2 years old and younger killed in the region of Bethlehem. Fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 15. This is what the Lord says, "A cry is heard in Ramah, deep anguish and bitter weeping. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are gone." Sad fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, there are many prophecies related to Jesus' ministry, that Capernaum would be the base of his operations. We read about that in Matthew 4, 14 through 17, but it's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who live in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." Capernaum fulfills this as it was part of that land of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And when you're in chapter 4, note Jesus' message. The first record of Jesus' message is this in Matthew 4:17. It says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And in a sense, that is the same message that we as his church continue to proclaim, that we are to repent of our sins, to turn from our sins. To have that change of mind that says what God says about our condition is right, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we need to turn to God to find forgiveness and find that new life, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And here is a kind of a Jewish or a Hebrew thing. Most of the other Gospels refer to it as the kingdom of God. But Matthew, throughout Matthew, you'll hear him refer to this as the kingdom of heaven, because for in the Jewish mind set, if you've ever been on a Jewish website, even when they spell out God on the internet, it's a G with a dash and a D, because of their desire to follow that fourth commandment, which says you will not misuse or take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So instead of saying kingdom of God, that deference that was often given, they would substitute instead of using the name of God. So heaven becomes a reference to God, where he is. So the kingdom of heaven, you'll find that throughout Matthew's gospel. But we are commanded to repent and turn to God. The healing ministry of Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, says, that evening many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sicknesses and removed our diseases. Hallelujah. Jesus came not only to save, but to heal. It's part of his ministry, and it fulfilled prophecy. Even the nature of Jesus' public ministry fulfilled prophecy. As opposition began to rise, he would often withdraw, and the people would come to him. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, says this, but Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left the area, and many people followed them. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the earth. Thank God for that. That his name will be the hope of all the earth. It's still true today. In a world that seems to be getting crazier and crazier every time you wake up and turn on the news or look at the news, thank God that it's in the name of Jesus that our hope lies. He is the one he is the Prince of Peace. He is the King. He is the King of this universe. Even though it seems crazy, he is in control. And our hope is in that. Even the triumphal entry of Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Remember, we haven't done it here so much, but I know in some churches they wave the palm branches, and some even have, we've been in a couple places where they have the donkey and somebody pretending to be Jesus rides in, and you know, some places they do it really elaborate. I know in the Middle East, Palm Sunday is a bigger celebration than Easter Sunday. But even that triumphal entry fulfilled prophecy. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5 says this, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And again, Jewish people would immediately understood the significance of that. Because when the king came in battle to conquer, he wouldn't ride a donkey, he would ride a charger or a horse. He would be on his battle horse. But the fact that Jesus came in riding in Jerusalem in fulfillment of this as their king, he came riding on a donkey. He came in peace. Praise God. He is the Prince of Peace. So Matthew shows us in many ways that Jesus' life, death, resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. He points out to us as we go back all the way to Matthew 1 that Jesus is the Savior, the one who will provide for the forgiveness of sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall forgive his people of their sins. He's the healer. And thank God that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why we have prayer partners come up, why we pray for people. Because Jesus is still the healer. It's part of His ministry. It's His way of bringing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, into this world. And this is honestly where we begin to really struggle with people who have a different viewpoint, who have a different worldview. Matthew's saying Jesus came to be God with us. God invaded our space. He inserted Himself into our world. He's not just some distant clockmaker that put everything in motion and then went away and doesn't care. He is intimately involved in what goes on in our world. And that's what we believe because that's what the Scriptures teach. And the beauty of it is that you think, well, I'm one out of, I don't even know, what is there, 7.5 billion people in our world today? It's easy to think, how could a God even know about me or care about me? You know, I'm one in a multitude. But Matthew, recording the story, words of Jesus said, hey, your Father cares about you. If your Father knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, He's aware of who you are and what you need. Thank God for that. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16, Jesus promised this, that He will build His church and that all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Thank God. One thing that we have to remember here is sometimes we see the organizational church struggle. Right now, the organizational church in Afghanistan is, I think, probably gone. But you know what? The kingdom of God is still there, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. Because, see, the rule of the kingdom of God is not a matter of organizations and of buildings, but it's God's rule in the hearts of His people. And that's something that the devil just can't beat. He just can't beat it. You look back through church history, even the blood, it said that the blood of the martyrs was what was, the, in a sense, the seed of the growth of the church. I don't want anybody to go through that. I don't want to go through that. But we do know that every time that the people of God, because God lives in their heart and rules in their heart and has changed our lives and transformed us, that when we will stand for Jesus Christ, there is something that stirs within the heart of people who are struggling to believe or who don't believe. It says they truly are willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. Because we know who He is. I still remember the training I received as a bus driver. We had to go get training, and the gal who was doing our training, she was a Christian woman, and she wasn't shy about it. And she shared of an incident where she had one of the teenage boys in her bus had misbehaved, so she kicked him off the bus. The day that he was allowed to ride again, his dad was standing there out on the country road by him. Kid got on the bus, dad stepped on the bus, and she goes, I don't know why I've ever let a parent step on the bus, but he looked at me and he said, if you kick my son off the bus again, I'm going to kill you. And she looked right back at him. I'm sure it was the Spirit of God just stirred her up. And she goes, you can't threaten me with heaven. And I'm thinking, okay. But isn't there some truth to that? If we truly believe what the Scripture says, what can they do but kill the body? Who are we to fear? Those who can kill the body or those who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell? That's in Matthew. Hallelujah. Jesus is the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many, to transform us, to bring the rule of God into our hearts as we repent and turn to God and to break the power of sin in our lives. Matthew 20:28 says this, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many. Thank God. We shouldn't be shy about sharing who Jesus is. Because he's the only true answer there is for life. He's the only one. I don't know whether Matthew records or not, but the stories, people who think they're too far gone, can you imagine living filled with demons that drive you to hurt yourself, to cut yourself with stones and broken pottery, that people have tried to chain you up to help you, and the strength of the demons inside of this man broke the chains and drove him out, and he was living among the tombs. How much worse could it have gotten for this man? But Jesus set him free. Jesus set him free. That's the Jesus that is proclaimed in these Gospels. That's the Jesus we have put our faith in. He truly is the King of the kingdom of heaven. And to make the kingdom of God is, again, what will gain and profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? In teaching about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told these two parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. It is worth everything we have to gain entrance into the kingdom of God by putting our faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. And Jesus invites all people to find rest for their souls, to find their way into that kingdom. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and the burden I give is light. Truth is it easy to follow Jesus? Not always. But it's a whole lot easier to follow Jesus than to try and live in this world in our own strength, through our own sources, through our own devices. Because the day is going to come when it doesn't make any difference how much money you have, how much power you have, how much fame you have. There will come a day when none of those things will profit you. But if you know Jesus, his yoke is easy to bear, and the burden he gives is light. Thank God that he is the Lord of the harvest. He came, gave his life for us, that we might receive forgiveness, that our lives could be changed and transformed, that God could begin to rule in our hearts and change the way we live, to give us a hope that nothing in this world can crush, and the promise of life forever with him. After he gave his life, rose from the dead, before he ascended back to the Father, he gave his people this command. We call it the Great Commission. He says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hallelujah. Folks, we really do have good news. That in Jesus, there's new life, there's new starts, that whatever the devil would try to convince you is you can't give your life to God, because it's the very thing that God will come and work through. He can take our brokenness, he can take our hurt, he can take our pain, and he can give us new life. That doesn't mean all those things just instantly disappear. But now he is with us and walking with us. Hallelujah. This morning, if you're under the sound of my voice, are you weary? Are you aware that the choices you have made have left your soul empty, burdened by the weight of guilt and shame? Come to Jesus to find rest. He won't turn you away. Matter of fact, like the story tells of the Heavenly Father, as that prodigal son returns home, he doesn't wait for him to show up at the door. He runs to him and throws his arms around him. And he says, we must rejoice, for that which was lost is found. My son who was dead is now alive. Hallelujah. And for those of us who know Jesus as our King, may we take to heart that great commission he has given us to tell others about him. Because Jesus is who they need. If you'd bow your heads and close your eyes, just in reverence to the Lord in this moment. If you're here this morning present with us, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I'd like to give you that opportunity this morning. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I just like an opportunity to pray with you, that you can ask the Lord in your heart. I'm going to wait just a moment. Praise the Lord. Perhaps, again, don't want anybody looking around here, but if there's just something you're just walking through right now that you just like for me to pray for you again, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but something that I need God to do something special. I need God to work in my life in a special way today. Just lift up a quick hand. Amen. Thank you. Anyone else? Lord God, thank you that you came to be God with us. And thank you that you walk with us, that you promise that you would be with us always, even to the very end of the age. Thank you, Lord, that you told us to come to you when we are weary and burdened, and that you would give us rest. So, Lord, I pray for this one this morning. Don't know the circumstances necessarily, all that they're walking through, but Lord, you do. Lord, may they know your peace. May they know, Lord, just that gentle love that you have for them. That they'd sense your arms wrapped around them. That they would know that they are loved, not abandoned, not given up on, but that they can go forward in you. Find the strength they need for each new day. Oh, Lord, we come to you. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, that you are our King, Lord, may we live more fully in your kingship, learn to follow you more closely every day. And Lord, may we go out as your heralds, as those who tell others, so that others may come to know you as we do. As you came to be God with them also. Hallelujah. Let me encourage you just to take a few moments and just quietly seek the Lord. We're going to listen to a song. Let God speak to your heart as we listen.